I have a friend named Barry who is the president of Biola University, which is a Christian university in the Los Angeles area. When Barry was in graduate school in the Boston area, he was also working as a tutor for underprivileged children. And in that role, he got to know an 11-year-old boy named Corey, whom he was teaching math to. Corey was a quiet kid, but as Barry spent time with him, Corey began to warm up. Corey loved Little League baseball. Corey did not have a father. His mother was working all kinds of odd jobs, and so she could never make it to one of his games. And so when Corey asked my friend Barry, "Would you come and see me play baseball sometime?" Barry said yes. And so one day, Barry and his then-girlfriend Paula, who later became his wife, show up at one of Corey's Little League games, and they're sitting in the stands, and they notice that when it's time for the game to begin, the game isn't actually starting. Well, one of Corey's coaches walks up to the stands, and he looks at Barry and says, "Hey, have you ever called a game before? Do you know how to call pitches and strikes?" And Barry said, "Well, I have umped a couple of softball games." And the coach said, "That's good enough. We need you. Come on, you're going to be the ump." And so Barry stepped forward somewhat reluctantly, but he said yes. It's the bottom of the final inning, bottom of the ninth. Corey's team is up by one run. The opposing team is up to bat, and the batter hits the ball high into the outfield. One of Corey's teammates tries to field it, but bobbles the ball. And all of a sudden, they're screaming and yelling. And Barry figures that the opposing team is cheering the runners, because they had runners in scoring position, around the bases. And they're clapping and screaming because they're scoring. But then as Barry focuses, he notices that some of the yelling is coming from Corey's dugout. And the players and the coach is yelling, "The batter threw the bat. He's out. He's out. The runs don't count. The runs don't count." Barry knew about the rule that if you throw the bat, the runs don't count. But he didn't see the batter throw the bat. And so everything goes silent. All eyes are on my friend Barry. They're waiting for his verdict. And the only thing that comes to Barry's mind is something he has heard someone else speak, but he's never uttered them himself. And Barry says, "I call him like I see him. Didn't see the batter throw the bat. Batter safe. Run scored. Game over." And then Barry started hearing these insults spewed at him from Corey's dugout, these disrespectful epithets. Someone in the stands shouts down, "Hey, ump, you stink!" And Corey walks away quietly. They don't go out to ice cream as planned. Barry and Paula were hoping to go over the highlights of the game and affirm Corey's skills as a young little leaguer, but that never happened. And there are times in life when we feel like we're doing the right thing. Maybe we volunteered to do something, or we've made a decision that honors our conscience, and yet, precisely because of that, we suffer in some way, and we feel like life is unfair. Or we see someone else who seems to be taking a shortcut, not living with integrity, and yet, because of that, they seem to be getting ahead financially or in some other way, and we feel that it's unfair. Well, this is exactly how the psalmist is feeling in Psalm 73. The psalm is written by a man named Asaph, who is the chief worship leader of Israel. And he observes that he has been seeking to live a life that honors God and yet is suffering affliction. And others around him are leading evil lives, and yet they seem to have it so easily. They seem to so easily succeed. And so in Psalm 73, the psalmist pens these words: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, the house of God. Then I understood the destiny of the wicked. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. Let's pray. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, living God, through the power of your Holy Spirit and the wisdom of your word, we pray that you would turn the light on for us, that you would help us to see things as they are. And I pray especially for those who are suffering, that they would understand that it is good that you are near them, and that they in fact have reason, as we all do, to give thanks to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been around for the last several weeks, you know that here at 10th, we are in a series called Honest to God, expressing our heart cry through the Psalms. And we've seen how God invites us through the Psalms to pray not just what we ought, but what we deeply feel. That God invites us to pray not only our gladness, but our sadness, to pray our fear and loneliness, to express our hurt and anger, to pray our guilt and shame, as we saw last Sunday as Jason led us. And today, as we conclude the series, we're going to explore how God invites us to pray our envy and our jealousy. We're going to see why the psalmist was envious. Envy simply means to want someone else's life. And how, as he begins to pray and worship, how the light comes on and something inside him shifts. In verse 1, the psalmist begins with the words, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And here, according to the original Hebrew, the expression "pure in heart" isn't describing someone who is perfect. No one is perfect, but someone whose heart is truly devoted to God. And then in verse 2, the psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." The psalmist is saying, insofar as my faith is concerned, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost tumbled down a cliff because I was envying the wicked. I saw how they were prospering, so carefree, so healthy, so financially wealthy, and how I, trying to serve God, was suffering. How I was experiencing hardship. And he says in verse 13, surely this has been in vain. And we've all felt that way. There have been times when we have seen how others seem to be succeeding because they're engaged in some kind of evil activity. Think of someone like Hosni Mubarak, the former president of Egypt, or a current dictator like Kim Jong-un of North Korea. These men, these tyrants, amassed billions and billions of dollars for themselves while their own people languished in poverty. And it seems unfair, unjust. Or take the human trafficking industry that Andrew has just alluded to. If you take the business of slavery, if we can call it that, whether it's sexual or otherwise, this industry generates more revenue than the NHL, the CFL, the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. And all that revenue, of course, is tax-free. Or a little closer to home, geographically speaking, think of folks who have grow operations in their basements or are dealing drugs here in Vancouver or are renting out their basements or lane homes without reporting the income. And they're getting ahead financially because of that. It seems unfair. And the psalmist says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long," verse 14, "I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." And many of us can relate to this. We're trying to do the right thing, and yet we still experience hardship. A few weeks ago, I got a phone call from a hotel. I don't know how they got my number. Maybe they were just calling folks at random. And the woman on the other side of the line was offering me a great deal to stay at one of their hotels in a certain city that I was planning to visit anyway in the coming year. And I knew this was a great deal. And so I expressed interest. And then so she started reading the conditions. And she said, one of the conditions is that you cannot have stayed in our hotel chain in the past year. And I said, but I have. And she said, it doesn't matter. She just kept going. I think she really wanted to make the sale, you know. Get to the end, pull out my wallet, give her my credit card number, deal closed. I get the confirmation email minutes later, and I'm reading it, and I notice that in the fine print it says, to receive this offer, you cannot have stayed in our hotel chain in the last year. So I immediately call the woman back and say, hey, this is Ken. We just talked a few minutes ago. I want to read something to you that you just read to me. And I read it slowly. I can't have stayed in the hotel chain to receive this offer. And then she said, well, no one will ever know. We have no way of knowing. I said, look, I want to stay, take advantage of the deal. If you have the authority to make an exception on this, I'm glad to take it. She said, I don't. Let me talk to my supervisor. So she slips off. A few minutes later, she comes back on the line and she says, I'm sorry, but you're not eligible for this deal. You know, I like a good deal pretty much as anyone else, almost as much as Andrew. He's the king of getting a great deal, so I envy him in that regard. I felt like I had done the right thing, but I was also wistful and disappointed that I didn't get the deal. And sometimes we seek to do the right thing, but we feel like we miss out because of that. It's a very small, trivial example. Let me talk about something more substantial. William Borden was born back in 1887 into a privileged family. He went to Yale University, and at age 21, he was already a millionaire. This was in the early 1900s, so that was very significant. William Borden was also heir to the great Borden Dairy Company, which would go on to become the largest, most profitable dairy company in the United States. But William Borden ended up giving away pretty much all of his wealth to Christian missions. And he had it on his heart to go to China and to serve as a missionary there. And so he went to Egypt because he wanted to reach Muslims in China. And so in Egypt, he began studying Arabic. But while there, he contracted spinal meningitis. He suffered, and he died at age 25. And his family and his friends naturally asked, why? Why? This seems so unfair. William devoted his life to God, and yet he suffered and died an untimely death. And the psalmist is feeling the same way. Why is it that I have devoted my life to you, and yet I am afflicted? And he was confused until verse 17, where he writes, "And then I entered the sanctuary of God. I began to pray. And then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." The psalmist is envying the wicked because they are succeeding. They're getting ahead. Their life seems so carefree, so easy, so successful. And he is bitter until he begins to seek God in prayer and worship. That's what it means when he says, "I enter the sanctuary." And the light comes on, and he sees with much greater clarity. And then the psalmist realizes what he has said in verse 13 and 14. "Surely I've kept my heart pure in vain and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment." Then he seems to back off and realize what he has just said. He said, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." You see, the psalmist is feeling very resentful to God because he's trying to serve God, and yet he's suffering. But as he enters the sanctuary, as he begins to pray and worship God, the light comes on. He sees things with greater clarity, and the psalmist realizes, ding, I've been serving God as if it's some kind of bargain, some kind of cost-benefit deal, where if it pays to serve God, I'm in, but if it doesn't, I am out. And he's shocked, and he's sad in a good way, and he begins to realize the things for which he has to be grateful. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're single. If you're not, most of you, I think in this service, are single. A number of you are married, but if you're not, imagine that you are single again. I also want you to imagine that you are going to be inheriting $10 million from one of your grandmothers. You meet someone, you become acquainted, you start dating, and in the natural course of things, it comes out that you're going to be inheriting $10 million. You end up getting engaged to be married, and then your grandmother, sadly, experiences a major financial reversal, taking her net worth down to zero. You'll be getting nothing. And so the next time you see your fiance, you say, "Hate to mention this, but you know, my grandmother has experienced this financial downturn, and I won't be receiving a penny from her." And then your fiance says, "Well, if that's the case, I'm out of here. Goodbye. I'm going to be going on eHarmony, you know." You know, how would you feel? I mean, wouldn't you wonder if your fiance ever loved you for you? Wouldn't you wonder if the only reason they agreed to marry you was because of some material benefit that would accrue to them? And the psalmist realizes that he's been that way toward God, that he has been, quote, serving God ostensibly, but he's really been serving himself, because his attitude is, "Hey, if I get something out of it, if you protect me, if you prosper me, I'm in, but if not, I am out. I am out." But as he prays, his perspective changes. Early in the psalm, it's like he's walking through a dark wood in a valley. He can't see very much. But as he begins to worship and pray, it's like he is elevated to a mountain peak. The light comes on, the sun rises, and he sees the valley below, the forest, the other peaks, the other ranges in the distance. And he realizes that even though he is suffering, he says, "But it is good to be near God." He realizes that God is always with him, holding him by his right hand. And if you're here and you're suffering, or a loved one is, it's natural to become embittered. But as you pray and as you worship and as the light comes on, and you recognize that it is good to be near God, that God is carrying me by his right hand, gratitude rises in your heart. And you realize that you have a reason for which to give thanks. And that's why here at 10th, we emphasize over and over again the importance of certain spiritual practices like prayer and worship and spending time with sisters and brothers who share a common faith. Because as we do that, as we, quote, enter the sanctuary, the light comes on. We see with greater clarity that it is good to be near God and that God is carrying us with his right hand. Rick Warren is a well-known pastor from Southern California, and he has said, envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. Isn't that a great line for Thanksgiving or for any day? Envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. And through prayer and worship, we find that we cannot ignore God's goodness to us. In the classic book on prayer from the 14th century, The Cloud of Unknowing, the monk who penned this, who preferred to remain anonymous, wrote, beat upon the cloud of unknowing, that is, knock on the door of the invisible mystery. We may not see the end from the beginning, but if we keep on doing what we know to do, we pray, we listen, we worship, we carry out the duty of the present moment, the light comes on and we get perspective and we realize that it is good to be near God. It is good to be held by his right hand. And we realize that we have a reason for which to give thanks. The psalmist says in verses 21 and 22, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. When he describes himself as a brute beast, the psalmist is saying, I was living only by instinct like an animal, completely self-absorbed, unreflective, myopic, in fact, blind. But he says, as I prayed, as I worshiped, the light came on. I began to see with greater clarity. And then he utters these words in the psalm. He writes, I understood as I spent time with God. As I entered the sanctuary of God, verse 17, I understood the destiny of the wicked. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you despise them as fantasies. The psalmist has been resenting the success of the wicked or those without God who live only for themselves. He's embittered by their life situation and by his own, where he is suffering though he is trying to serve God. But as he prays, as he worships, as he enters the sanctuary of God, he says that you will despise them like fantasies. He realizes that when he is taken into glory, everything will change. Do you have dreams ever that you actually remember? I have them occasionally. Most of my dreams are bad dreams, unfortunately. I had a dream a couple nights ago where I was going to prison, not to visit someone else. I was being locked up for something someone else had done. And I was very sad in the dream. I thought, I love my ordinary life. I don't want to go to prison. I woke up and I was relieved and happy. just a dream, not such a big deal. Occasionally, not so often, I have really sort of happy dreams. And so one of my happy dreams was competing in the Olympics. Just a dream, just in my dreams, in case you yawned, okay? And I'm competing in an event, and I end up winning a bronze medal, which if you're an elite athlete like the BB brothers here, that may be kind of disappointing. But if you're just sort of, a middle-aged pastor and just sort of, okay, not so great shape, I was very happy. Winning a bronze medal at the Olympics, after all. But I woke up and the accomplishment didn't seem so great, you know? It was just in my dreams, in case you missed it. You know, one day, we're going to die, and we're going to be taken into glory. We'll see our Maker face to face, and on that day, the prosperity and the great success of wicked people will seem like a dream that vanishes. And if we have led a life of real hardship and pain, that will also vanish like a mirage, like a phantom. And the psalmist realizes this as he enters the presence of God, as he prays, as he worships. And this is why he says in verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." And he says in verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And the psalmist is evidently still suffering. He's saying, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but I have you. I have you, and you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And if I have you, and if one day you will take me into glory, I have a reason for which to give thanks." And praying and worshiping causes the light to turn on. He sees and he realizes that even though life is hard, he has a reason for which to give thanks. Stories told in literature of a man who's reading the newspaper, and he realizes that he has an edition that is 6 months into the future. And so for us, if we had that copy, it would be dated April the 9th, 2017. He looks at the sports pages. He realizes he knows the scores of games that have not yet been played. He looks at the financial section. He realizes he knows what stocks will soar and what stocks will languish. He realizes he knows what commodities will rise and which ones will fall. And he thinks to himself, "All I need to do is place some bets on some underdog sports teams, to invest in some stocks that are now low that will go high, to bet against certain commodities, to short commodities that will tank, and I will become very, very rich." And he's basking in this blissful, happy thought, and he's casually turning the pages of the newspaper, and he comes to the obituary section, and he sees a photograph of himself there. He will be dead on April 9th, 2017, and that puts his anticipated financial wealth in a completely different light. And when, like the psalmist, we become aware of our certain destiny, that we will die and that we will one day stand face to face with God, there's something about that that causes success, other people's and even our own, to feel in comparison like a dream that will vanish, and our suffering to feel like it will one day seem like a mirage, like a phantom that disappears. A couple of years ago, I was speaking at Rainier Avenue Church in Seattle, Washington. And while there, I had the opportunity to meet the head pastor for the first time, Peter Chin. I was inspired by him. He described part of his story to me. Some years ago, Peter's wife, Carol, came home after what was supposed to be a routine physical checkup by her doctor. And as she stepped into the house and saw her husband, Peter, she uttered those scary, dreaded words, "Peter, I have cancer." And the biopsy revealed that her breast cancer was very aggressive and it had already spread to the lymph nodes. This was the kind of cancer that routinely killed young women like Peter's wife of 8 years, the mother of his two young daughters. And to make matters worse, when they inquired with their medical insurance company, the company said, "We will pay nothing for any of your wife's treatments." And they were in a financially very tight place. And Peter said, "I felt blindsided by God, betrayed by God, because I had tried to serve God. Peter had gone to Yale University. He was on the medical school track. He met Carol there. They ended up getting married. But then Peter felt led to move off the medicine track and to become a pastor, to start a church in one of the poorest, most violent sections of Washington, D.C. And 3 months into their church plant, it was then that Carol had walked home into the house, as I mentioned, and said, "Peter, I have cancer." And Peter felt it was so unfair. Over the next couple of years, their house would be broken into twice, their car broken into countless times. And after 3 short years, the church plant would actually fold. And Peter said, "You know, in my head, I knew that Jesus Christ himself suffered on a cross. And theologically, I knew that God would sometimes allow his children to suffer as he has across history. But my conscious theology was overridden by my subconscious theology, which stated, if you serve God, God is obligated to protect you and prosper you." He said, "I absorbed this mentality from the pervasive culture of the, quote, American dream, which teaches that everyone gets what they deserve." Well, minutes before Carol's surgery, minutes before her mastectomy, the surgeon walks into the prep area and says something astonishing. He says, "Our blood tests reveal that Carol is actually pregnant right now with your third child." And the surgeon and medical experts across the country urged Carol to terminate her pregnancy, to abort the pregnancy in order to give her a better chance of survival. Well, Peter and Carol rejected politely that well-meaning counsel and decided that they would proceed with the pregnancy and the chemotherapy. And so for months, their baby in utero was surrounded and bombarded by these caustic toxins, these chemotherapy drugs that were very violent. And yet 9 months later, miraculously, they gave birth to a perfectly healthy baby boy. And then months later, a medical journal published that if a woman is pregnant with Carol's type of pregnancy, they stand a better chance of survival. And they realized, they didn't know it at the time, but God knew, that their baby was acting like a kind of divine medicine for Carol. And some of you may be wondering, how is Carol doing today? I was in touch with Peter this past week. The cancer went away. The cancer sadly has returned, but the prognosis for Carol right now is good. Listen to what Peter says. Not only did the baby act like divine medicine, but the physician said, "There's no chance you'll have other children because of the nature of this kind of chemotherapy. But God chose otherwise. He gave them another baby girl whom they named Lucy. More recently, a baby boy whom they call Xavier." Pretty amazing, huh? Yeah. Listen to Peter in his own words. Peter says, "I had asked God for a healthy church, but he gave us healthy children instead. I had asked for success, and he gave us salvation. I had prayed that we might witness good things in my life, and he showed me miraculous ones instead. To be honest, God did not answer a single prayer request in the way I had asked, but instead he gave me things much deeper and richer. It was as if I had asked God for a rhinestone, and he gave me a precious diamond instead. Only a fool laments the absence of the rhinestone when a diamond lies in his hands." If you want to know more about Peter's story, and he has not asked me to say this, but he's written a book about this called Blindsided by God, Disappointment, Suffering, and the Untamable Goodness of God. You can pick that up online if you want. Like the psalmist, Peter had suffered his worst nightmare, professional failure, financial hardship, a life-threatening disease for his wife. And he was angry at God. He felt God had betrayed him. But like the psalmist, when he entered the sanctuary, as he began to pray and worship, the light came on. And he came to realize that God had not abandoned him. God had not given him what he had hoped and asked for, the rhinestone, but instead, God had given him a precious diamond instead. And if you're here and you're suffering in some way, maybe you feel like God has abandoned you, maybe betrayed you. But I tell you, if you will seek God in prayer and in worship, you will recognize with the psalmist that even though you suffer, even though your heart and flesh fail in some way, that God is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. And one day he will take you into glory. And you have something, even in the midst of your pain, for which to give thanks. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, "For my light and momentary afflictions are achieving for me an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs these sufferings. So I will fix my eyes, not on what is seen, for what is seen is temporary, but on what is unseen, for what is unseen is everlasting." And as you fix your eyes on what is unseen, you will realize that God has not given you a rhinestone. He has given you a diamond. Let's pray. On this Thanksgiving Day, whether your life feels full of prosperity or pain, full of ease or hardship, would you seek God in prayer and worship him and give him thanks? And as you do, I believe that, like the psalmist, you'll say, even if my heart and flesh or whatever fails, God, you're the strength of my life and my portion forever. It is good to be near you. It is good to be near God. And I trust that, as it was true for Peter and the psalmist, I may not get the rhinestone, but you're going to give me the diamond. And you have the diamond in a man named Jesus. Look at that cross and realize how rich you are. And this day, give him thanks. Give him thanks. And so we offer up our hearts and our thanks to you, God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.